As Jonathan and Krista said, the traditional thing to say is he has risen. And then we've decided, though, that partially, for those of you who speak German, you can respond by saying, ja genau. It means exactly, you know, right on. It's exactly what happened. Sure enough, he's risen from the dead. So ja genau. And it's a, well, this morning, this whole week, in fact, since Palm Sunday and on Friday and today, we have been kind of on the theme of for the joy. It comes out of out of the Gospels, which kind of reflects the Easter story, but it comes out of the book of Hebrews, which we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. We don't know if it was Luke or Paul or somebody else. But there's a passage that has kind of captured us during this season. And I'd like to go there for just a bit and then kind of work our way into today. So here's the passage. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says this: since we are surrounded so by so great a cloud of witnesses, and what he's talking about is those who are the faithful. This cloud of witnesses, these people who are both alive, but really those who have passed on, comes right out of chapter 11, which is kind of this list of people who lived by faith. And so he's speaking about these people who have gone before us, who have lived by faith, trusting God for what he's doing. And then at this unique time in history, God sends his son to earth, become a human being, to be 100% God, 100% man, all at one time, integrated perfectly, which is kind of a wild thought, isn't it? You think, oh, that's a strange. But really, when you think about it, it's so logical. How else would God reveal himself to us that wouldn't seem kind of out of this world, right? I mean, if he kind of appeared as some sort of a massive divine blimp in the sky, it'd be really hard for us to relate to. But he came as a man, and yet he lived a life like no others ever. It's amazing. And so since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it says then as a result, let's highlight this, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. Let us put aside all those heavy burdens that we carry that we ought not to carry. To set aside all those sins, the violations that we find ourselves doing, of doing the things we shouldn't be doing. To lay those aside, they cling so closely. They're like a thing that traps us in life. And I think that is the incredible story of Easter, is it begins to set us free from the traps of our lives. I wish they weren't there. I wish I was perfect. I wish I was more perfect than I am. But I'm not. Yeah, that sounded bad, didn't it? I wish I was more, I'm just saying, I have a long ways to go. That's what I'm saying, okay? But my life has all sorts of weights and sins and stuff. And before I came to Christ, I didn't know where I was going to go with those things. And so Friday night, we talked about these weights and sins in our lives, and we wrote them on pieces of paper, and we stuck them in this wall over here, which is, if they'd understood it in the first century, set them free in a sense, because Christ had taken those. He said, I'd like to exchange your sin for my righteousness. I'd like to take your brokenness and I'll give you my wholeness. It's a pretty incredible exchange, right? And so they didn't really understand it, but that night, Jesus had taken it to the grave for them, and he had taken it to the grave for us. That in itself is incredible. So why Sunday morning? Why do we need to come to this? Because actually, I needed new life. I didn't just need to be forgiven. I needed something new in my life. So as a high school student, having gone through the tragedy of several of my friends passing away, I began to really struggle with that. I needed new life. I needed something that was more tangible. And I began to understand that it came in Christ. And I have to be honest with you, I probably rethink this about every 10 years of my life. I didn't just make a decision as a 15-year-old and never rethink it, right? How many decisions do you make as a 15-year-old and never come back and go, was I thinking very good? You know, I was just a teenager, you know? And probably every 10 years or so, I take kind of a crisis in faith, and I take a step back, and I decide, do I still buy this? Does it make sense to me? Is it intellectually credible? Does it make sense to the human soul? Does it have any psychological, sociological, geographical, you know, emotional reality? In every 10 years, I think I've come to the same conclusion. Yes, it does. It's real. And so, but these sins in my way, these weights that we carry with us in life, they were too much for me. I couldn't do it anymore. And I still can't do it. I need someone to deal with that. And so he says, as a result of that, let's go on to the next line. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But there's a life out there. Run with endurance, with patience, with strength, with courage. Run that race. And then he says this, and in the midst of that, don't forget looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the one who started it all, and the one who empowers us to be there with us in the midst of it. Always keeping our eyes on Christ. Who, now look at this, who, here comes the theme, who for the joy set before him. I don't know about you, but I started to struggle with that. What joy? As you read the scriptures, we begin to see the joy that was set before him was the fact that he was going to glorify the Father, and he was going to redeem mankind. That's why he endured. In fact, look at this, in this next line. It says that he endured the cross. He decided to stay under its weight rather than escape. That he would endure what was going on the cross for the joy that set before him, which was to glorify the Father and to redeem mankind. That's why he did it. He allowed himself to be nailed to that cross. He could have gotten down at any moment. He could have denied it. He could have walked away. He could have said, let's not do this. But he's decided to do it for you and for me. No one took his life. He gave it. It was his decision to give it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, not hating it, but rejecting it, living above it, disregarding the shame of sitting, being put on a cross naked, beat within an inch of his life. He did it for you and for me. And then look at this as an amazing thing. And it says, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. This is amazing. That he's seated next to God the Father. He's waiting to come back. He doesn't even know when it'll be. Only the Father knows. He'll tell him someday. He says, Jesus, it's time to go back again. We're going to bring history to a close. Let's return. And he'll say, right. Next time he's going to come back, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. And on one thigh, it's going to say King of Kings, and on the other one, Lord of Lords. And he'll have a sword in his mouth, and his eyes will be like fire. But he's waiting patiently for those to come to repentance. That's what he says. And so really the question then, it seems to me, I ask this, is why the resurrection, why is it important? I have three just thoughts real quickly. Why is the resurrection important? Why is today important? Well, here's the first one. The resurrection proclaims that Jesus' sacrificial death was sufficient to cover the sin of mankind. When he rose from the dead, he proved that what he did on that cross was sufficient for every person. We gather up all of our stuff, and not just in this room, and not just in St. Louis, and not just in Missouri or the United States, but worldwide, that it's sufficient to cover the sin of mankind. You know, today is a great day to celebrate, but there's great tragedy today also. If you've been reading the news, in Sri Lanka, there were terrorist attacks on Christian churches and on hotels, and we have over 200 people who've been killed. And you think, oh my gosh, but you guess what? Jesus' sacrifice, his death was sufficient, not just for those Christians who were in those churches, but the terrorists who attacked them. The ability of God to forgive and to change lives is amazing. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as risen, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, like, no, life comes to an end. It's just a kind of a sad joke. It comes to an end and it's all done. Some people believe that, but some believe that there's a resurrection. There's something after life. He goes on and he writes this, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith, it's stupid. It's a waste of time. It's in vain too. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. Then the whole gospel that we're preaching is stupid, a waste of time. It's a lie. It misrepresents God. Wow. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Where do you go with it? What do you do with that shame and that guilt that we all have? You can drink it away. You can drug it away. You can eat it away, but it never goes away, right? Because we're left in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, We are of all people most to be pitied. If it's just a nice philosophy of life for today, but nothing of eternity, then we're to be most pitied because it's simply a lie. But the reality is this, is that the resurrection is sufficient for your sin and for mine. Let's gather them all together and put it on a cross, and Christ died for it. It's enough, right? The second reason that the resurrection is important is this. The resurrection proclaims that death is defeated once and for all. The greatest enemy that each one of us has is death itself. Statistics tell us that everyone who ever lived has died, and that you and I face it too. Hopefully not tomorrow, but it comes. The one thing we can't avoid is death itself, and Jesus has defeated it, because you were never designed for death, right? You were designed for life. That's how you're made. That's why death feels so weird. To go to a funeral, and you go, this feels so weird. It's not supposed to be this way. It's because that's right. It's not supposed to be that way. Death entered into the world through sin, and it broke everything it was supposed to be. But he defeated it once and for all. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15 again. It says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As for by a man came death. That was Adam. A man who has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all died. Adam came, he broke the law, and he incurred judgment, and death came into the world. And all of the brokenness that we experience, every bit of it is a result of that. But also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what today is about. In Christ, all those who are dead in Adam can be alive in Christ. Look at this. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it in his book called Miracles. He said, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. That's incredible news, isn't it? What Christ has done, opened the door that had been locked to you and to me. But he's opened it. You guys, here's the third reason I think that the resurrection is so important, is that the resurrection proclaims that our lives have meaning not only in eternity, though that is incredibly important, but not only in eternity, but it has meaning for today. Our lives can be changed today. Look at this in Ephesians 1. It says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. This is Paul praying. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the intimate knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches and the glorious inheritance of the saints, that you now are called sons and daughters of the king. You have a full inheritance. You didn't earn it. He gave it. Is that amazing? He goes, I just want to give this to you. Any of you have any relatives that you really, really love, but when they pass, you might make out like a bandit? I have one. And I didn't earn a bit of it. Not a titch. Not a dime. Not a nickel. But he's going to spread it across the family. And I'm going to be a recipient. That's what he's called us to, is to be sons. To have a glorious inheritance of what and what the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. There is this power that he wants to give us. According to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Now let's highlight it. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He gives us a relationship now and forever. It's amazing. So here's what I think it is all about. See, the resurrection is all about changed lives. It equals changed lives. And this morning we want to hear briefly for some people about lives that have been changed. And so we're going to talk about Mary of Magdala. We're going to hear about Paul of Tarsus, and we're going to hear about Mark and Christy of Maplewood. Okay? So I'd like to invite my lovely wife, thank you, Krista, my lovely wife, Diane, to come share about Mary of Magdala.
Good morning. I'm so happy to be here worshiping with you on Easter Sunday and celebrating Christ's resurrection. Somehow it encourages me and gives me comfort to think about believers all over the world doing this with us together. As I was preparing for the Easter season, and I was rereading the story again, looking at the story of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, I was captivated this year by someone that I hadn't noticed before. Mary Magdalene was at the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying, and I started wondering, who is she, and why was she there? What's her story? And so I went back, and I looked through Scripture, and I found all the places I could find that told her story. And so I'd like to share that with you. The reason she stood out to me was because she was the first person that met Jesus after his resurrection. And I was curious, why her? Why Mary? She isn't someone that really had stood out to me before. I would have pictured one of his disciples, maybe one of the inner three, Peter or John or James, but it was Mary Magdalene. So the first place that I found her was in the Luke chapter 8. She shows up there in a group of women who the scriptures say were contributing to the support of Jesus and his disciples out of their private means. And so obviously she was a wealthy woman. She had some means to contribute, and she had joined this group. And I would assume the reason she did that is because right before that verse, it says that this group of women had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And Mary Magdalene in particular had seven demons who came out of her. She was healed of seven demons. Now, I don't know what that looks like. The scriptures don't explain it. I don't know what that means, but it sounds like a serious affliction. And she responded to Jesus healing her encounter with Christ with great devotion. She joined this group that actually followed him around and helped them as they were ministering to and preaching the gospel. So that's the first place I found her, was devoted to serving Christ in that context. And then when I went looking, I didn't see her again until his crucifixion. When Jesus was at the cross, Matthew puts her at a distance with a group of women who had been following Jesus in Galilee, ministering to him. So it sounded to me like that same context, the ladies who were helping contribute to basic material needs. And it says that they were standing at a distance, watching the crucifixion. But John puts her right at the foot of the cross. So apparently she moved from that group that she intimately knew over to the group at the foot of the cross. And that includes Jesus' mother and his aunt, his mother's sister, and another Mary. There are a lot of Marys in the New Testament, so I was trying to keep them all straight. But fortunately, they have names like Mary Magdalene, which probably meant she was from Magdala, a city on the Sea of Galilee that was known for fishing. But anyway, so she was there. She was there at the foot of the cross, and I felt her devotion in that as well. She didn't want to be at a distance. She came and was right there. It must have been horrible to watch. Watching someone die and watching someone tortured before they die, the Romans came up with one of the worst, most painful ways to execute someone with the crucifixion. And yet she was willing to be there. It also probably wasn't the safest thing to do, as he's a criminal and the Jewish leaders are obviously opposed to him. The Romans see him as a threat. And yet, in her devotion, she was there. And then I love that further down in Matthew, when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body and asked to put it in his own personal tomb, which happened to be near where the crucifixion took place, it says that Mary Magdalene was there. and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So she went and watched Joseph, and she just could not leave Jesus. She kept following him. She finally had to, because the Sabbath would start at sundown, and so she had to go home and leave. But she came back to his grave first thing in the morning on the first day of the week. And several of the Gospels point out that she was there early. John says that she was there, let me find John here. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She didn't even wait for the sun to rise. She was so anxious to get there. She was with a group of women, and they had spices, and they wanted to honor and respect Jesus by preparing him for burial. So she was there, and of course, when she saw that the stone was rolled away and his body was gone, she was very upset. She ran back to Peter and John, and she told them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She doesn't know that he's alive. She doesn't know that he's resurrected. So they come running to the tomb, and they look in, and they see the linens laying there, and the shroud that was around his head is wrapped up and laid separately. But they don't know what's going on, and they leave. Well, at this point, you can guess who didn't leave. Mary stayed. Mary stayed there in her devotion. She stayed there by the tomb, and she's weeping. It says, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And I don't know why John and Peter didn't get to see the angels, but Mary did. Mary saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they asked her why she was weeping, and she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And I can just feel her emotion and her grief and her passion, her devotion to this man that she had been serving, that she had believed in, she'd given her life to, and she thought he was gone. But after she said this, she turned around and Jesus was there. This is where she's the first person to see him after he was resurrected. But she's crying so hard, I assumed, because she doesn't know it's him. The scriptures say she's still weeping. And then a verse or two down, it says she had to turn when she heard his voice. So it sounds like maybe she just wasn't looking at him. And she thought he was the gardener. And she says to Jesus, he asks, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And at this point, Jesus says, "Mary." And she knows his voice. And it reminds me of Luke mentioned Jesus is the good shepherd. And there's a place in the scriptures where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me." And she knew in that instant that it was the Lord. And she must have been amazed, confused, joyous. I mean, the mixed emotions. She thought he was dead. And yet there he was. And so she turns to him and she says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And she clings to him. Matthew says she clung to his feet. And he tells her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And so she did. She had the privilege of being the first person to see Jesus after he was resurrected, and she had the privilege of going back to his followers and saying, "He is not dead, he is alive." And so I thought about why. Why was Mary the one? And the thread that I saw through all of the stories about her was her devotion to him. She loved him with a passion, she was devoted to him, and she put herself in a place where she was present. She was there. She didn't walk away. She didn't leave. She continued to follow him. And so it's been a challenge to me this year. This Easter season, I've been thinking about myself and reevaluating my devotion to Christ. And where is my heart? She's such a model and such an example. She's challenged me. She's encouraged me to think about where I'm at in my devotion. And I hope she's an encouragement to you as well.
You know, it's incredible to see the changed life for Mary. She's already devoted to Jesus, but there is this, I think, new awakening of realizing he's still alive and he's still at work here and now. It's an amazing thing. And we're going to take a moment now to switch to someone who's often more well-known in our circles, a guy named Paul, or Saul is his other name, but he was just as lost, just as he needed the life change that Jesus brings just as much as Mary. So we're going to look at Paul or Saul, and he was an early Jesus follower, an early missionary and pastor, but he wasn't always a follower of Jesus, and the resurrection changed his life. So Paul was born in Tarsus, and he was kind of like a growing metropolitan city. He was highly educated and eventually sent to Jerusalem, where he studied under some famous rabbis and became an expert in the Jewish law and incredibly devoted to the faith in Judaism, and just had an intense zeal for the law and a commitment to the purity of Israel, and so much so that he ended up in this specific group called the Pharisees. They're incredibly devoted to keeping Jewish law, to practicing it, and to promoting and protecting the purity of the faith in their community. And so for Paul, though, he was so incredibly devoted to it that it led him to incredible disdain towards those who opposed it, towards those who threatened it, even by means of violence, and especially towards early Jesus followers. So for Saul, he had this incredible zeal for the Jewish law, but it led him to kind of try to eliminate threats. And so we see in some early stories that Saul was involved in putting to death the first recorded Christian martyr. His name was Stephen, and he was there supporting it. And Saul went around throwing Christians in jail, opposing them, saying, like, this is horrible what you guys are saying. The early Christians, they had these beliefs that conflicted with his convictions. The early Christians, they had kind of a relaxed view on some of the Jewish laws. The early Christians were saying, they're kind of critical of the temple, saying we don't need to do as much temple stuff and we need to rethink this. And he didn't like that. But most of all, though, I think Saul was incredibly offended at the central teaching that these Jesus followers were saying. They were saying that Jesus was not just a man, but that he was Israel's God come in person, and that he died the death of a cursed criminal, and that he's actually still alive today. You know, there were a lot of early Jewish messiahs. They claimed to be the messiahs, and most of them were put to death and killed, and that was the end of it. But none of them said, well, our messiah is actually still alive. He's still at work. He's been raised from the dead. You just didn't say that. So he really struggled to make sense of this, and Saul viewed it as a threat to his belief system, to his religion, and so his religious zeal led him to incredible acts of violence against early Jesus followers. And he, when people, it's hard enough to change people's convictions and deepest beliefs in life, right? Like, we hold things deeply, we believe them, and it takes a lot for us to change. But when you believe something to the point that you're willing to exhibit violence against other people who you deem as a threat, it takes an incredible life-changing, earth-shattering sort of experience to rearrange your thoughts and your mind and your heart and your convictions. And for Saul, that happened in an experience on the Damascus Road. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, where he's going to then throw a bunch of Christians in jail, persecute them, oppress them. And so Saul, he's on the way there, traveling with a few other people, and then there's this bright light. And this is a length of time after Jesus has been put to death, he's been killed, and raised from the dead. But Saul, he's on his way there, light shines from heaven, and he hears a voice, and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which is a good question, right? Who are you? And he says, Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And there's this identity between Jesus and his followers, his believers. You've been persecuting them, but Jesus says, you've been persecuting me. And Saul says in some of his letters that it was in these moments that he saw the risen Jesus raised from the dead. He saw him there on the Damascus Road in that moment. And that moment forced him to rethink everything he had ever thought. All of his religious zeal, all of his knowledge in the Jewish scriptures, he had to rethink everything. Because, as you and me know, when we think about people who have died, we know that they stay dead. That dead people stay dead, and you don't claim that dead people are still alive. You just don't do that. And Saul knew that. And he, as a Pharisee, he believed that God would raise the dead at the end of time, that there would be a day when God would raise people and that he would vindicate the righteous people. But he never thought it would happen in the middle of history. But here it's happened. He sees a man who he knows to have died, raised a new body, still alive, saying, you're persecuting me, you're attacking me. And that encounter forced Paul to rethink all that he believed. Because if that had happened, if Jesus had been raised from the dead, it meant that new creation was happening here and now, that it was breaking into the present, that God was at work, that he had dealt with death and sin in a decisive way. It meant that there was this forgiveness and this new experience of grace that was at work. So this forced Paul to rethink everything. It meant that what he knew about Jesus, that he was a miracle worker, that he was a rabbi and a teacher, it meant that Jesus was more than that, that he really was God's Messiah. He really was vindicated, and he just had to think through all of that. And it meant that his religious zeal had actually been opposing God. And many of us, we also, through our religious activity, we miss seeing God in the middle of this. So Paul, his encounter with the risen Jesus forced him to rethink everything. So like his beliefs, his behavior, and his belonging. His belief, you know, he had to think through all of that he had ever thought. It meant that God had dealt with death. It meant that God had made a way for people to become forgiven. It meant that sin could be dealt with. And he had to rethink the temple and the sacrifices and all of it. It also changed his behavior, like his life, the way he did things. It could no longer be about hatred and oppressing people. It had to be about bringing people in, about God's rescue mission. It had to reshape all that he did and pursuing sacrificial love for other people, not just using religion to oppress people. And it changed also where he belonged, where he fit, his community. It changed who he spent time with. If God was rescuing lost people, it meant he needed to spend time loving and caring for lost people. It meant that all of his relationships had to be reshaped, and that God was at work redeeming and rescuing people, and that the resurrection was changing lives, and that he needed that life change. So for Paul, his encounter with seeing Jesus is what changed everything. And now Mary was right after Jesus had died at the tomb, but Jesus is still at the right hand of God. He's still doing that work. And he did it in Paul's life, and Paul was changed from being a violent oppressor of Christians to being a Christ follower who suffered violent oppression. And eventually he was killed for what he believed, traveling an incredible amount, but incredibly committed to Jesus. But the resurrection, seeing a man raised from the dead, is what changed everything for him and what he saw empowering all that he did. And here at Quest, we want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, not just as something that happened a long time ago, but something that has incredible relevance for our lives here and now. That sort of life change, new creation work is happening here in our lives as well, here and now. So that's what we're going to talk about next.
We are. So Jesus changed the life of Mary Magdalene radically. He changed Paul's life in amazing ways. You got to ask the question, does he still do it today? Right? Or are we just playing a game of religious past? I think God's still at work. And I'd like to invite Mark and Christy of Maplewood to come and tell us a little bit about what God has done in their life.
Morning, everybody. Well, I'm Mark of Maplewood.
I'm Christy of Maplewood.
And this morning, we're talking about not only the resurrection of Christ, but we're talking about the resurrection of life that God made in Mary, the resurrection of life that God made in Paul. And this morning, we want to tell you about the resurrection that God made in our lives. About 4 years ago, I always cry when I get up here. About 4 years ago, I had an emotional breakdown. I have dealt with depression for about 20 years, but I dealt with anxiety like I've never experienced before. I stopped my job. And the only way I can explain it for a lot of people who've never had anxiety or depression, this is probably the best way. When I was a little kid, my friends and I, we'd play in a pool, and, you know, you dunk each other and stuff like that. And while you're playing, the bigger guy usually, and I was always the smaller guy, was pushed down underwater, and they think you're playing. And when you're trying to come out of the water, all of a sudden you realize they're holding you down, and you can't breathe. And you're like, let me up, let me up. And you can't, right? And that anxiety that you feel for your next breath, you've got to have your next breath. That's what anxiety feels like. And think about how good it feels to come out and breathe. I dealt with that from about May of 2015 until December of 2016, an anxiety that was nonstop, just wanting my next breath.
If you look behind us, the picture really spoke to both Mark and I during that time separately, but I think we even have it on a screensaver on both of our phones at that time, just because we both felt the weight of the world on our shoulders and like we were drowning, and God was literally just reaching down and grabbing us up, and that was the only thing that kept us going. I also found a scripture that pretty much sums up kind of what we went through too. Psalms 116, 3 through 7. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me.
So just to kind of help you understand what happened to us. So from May of 15 until December of 2016, when I first started having anxiety, the first day I got up and I couldn't contain myself, I just walked for miles and miles and miles. And over that period of time, I did two what's called outpatient therapies, where you go and you work with a group of people and then you come back. And then that fall of 15, I remember I went on a walk with Kevin in DePere Park, not really knowing when do you know when you need to check yourself into the hospital, because the two outpatient programs didn't work. I was still just, I was losing it. I mean, absolutely losing it. So that October, I went into the hospital on the psychiatric ward called behavioral health. They to kill the anxiety, they gave me 7 medicines that I would take every day all at one time. For those who knew me, I lost a lot of weight, and it was destruction. If you saw me at the time, you remember, right? Life was gone. So after those 3 hospital stays, it was in March, I actually was so hopeless, I tried something called ECT, which is actually an electronic, kind of like shock therapy that they kind of go through your brain to try and stimulate some things. And it was real bad, and my family, my parents actually came and got an apartment down the street from us because the hospital stays weren't working. And if you know the reason why they keep you in a hospital, I mean, it was pretty hopeless.
We have 3 young kids, one of them being born during this difficult time. With taking care of a newborn, sorry, I'm reading, 2 other kids and Mark, I was left exhausted, overwhelmed, and just surviving.
But I knew that God had never left us. He continued to show himself to us. I saw God's love through people's love for us in tangible ways that were needed and that were provided. Almost all of our needs were met during a time that it shouldn't have been. Our financial situation didn't change very much when it should have. At a point in our marriage that could have broken us, it didn't. And in a time when it was hard for me to read my Bible, God showed me a love in a way that I needed it at the time, and he was constant.
I want to just take a minute and honor my wife. She walked through this with me. She didn't leave. It was really hard for her. My father-in-law, Steve, is here. He's never made me feel less. I felt like my job is to take care of my wife, and I couldn't do it. And I want to echo also the people that provided for us. We would get cards in the mail with nobody's name, just a $100 gift card. It was pretty amazing.
Meals, diapers.
Even when I couldn't, Chrissy had to work, I'd have to watch the kids. People in this body took care of our kids.
Babysat.
But this is the thing we want you guys to hear and understand, is that Good Friday is only good after Sunday. Friday, we thought, was the end, right? And there are times I know in your life that it feels like Friday. It feels like, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? And I feel like all of us are living in Saturday. These things are happening. We're living in Saturday. God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you active? And then Christ rose again. And what he shows us through these times is he doesn't care about what we can do for him. He doesn't care about that. He cares about you. God cares more about knowing me, about me knowing him, than what I can do for him. So 21 years ago, when I was in college, I always thought I was going to be a youth pastor, I'd be the speaker, and I thought that God was going to use my gifts and my strengths to honor him. And the number one thing I've learned, he uses me in my weakness, not in my strength. There's a quote by John Piper. He's a pastor up in Minnesota. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not when we're speaking in front of people, not when we're successful, but when we're satisfied in him. I realized, so as a youth pastor speaker, I was going to be really proud that when at 41, I'd be a used car salesman at CarMax. and I'm on South Lindbergh, come on down. But what I've realized is that God doesn't care about my job title. He doesn't. He doesn't care about your job title. He died to know you. You want to talk about that?
Oh. So in December 2016, Mark started a new medicine that was slowly working.
Yay.
A month later, I was in the kitchen making dinner, and I heard laughter. Laughter between Mark and the kids. I'm going to cry again. Jeez. As they were wrestling, and I just started crying. I hadn't heard Mark laugh in 8 months. There was a joy in the house, a joy that we both desperately needed. That was the first sign of hope that things were going to get better and that I was going to get my husband back.
There's a quote that I read recently that really kind of hits at the hardest part for me. It says, the supreme irony of Calvary is that at Satan's apparent victory was actually his defeat. So this morning what we want to say to you is, is you probably in your life had a Friday that you thought was bad, right? And I want you to know that we totally thought all was lost. Christy was like, is this my life here on out? My husband is like this, right? And I'll be honest, at the time, I did not trust that Sunday was coming, right? I didn't think it was going to happen, and neither did Christy, right? But this is the thing, is that God overcame death. He overcame death. And so what I'm telling you is this, is that in your life, you might have a Friday, and there will be periods of time. There's no might. You're going to have Friday, right? But Christ is still resurrecting our lives today. And he's resurrecting your life. He's resurrecting my life. Thank you, honey. Resurrecting my life. So this morning, we can say that Christ has resurrected us, and we can praise God and be most satisfied in him so that he's most glorified in us.
Diane, thank you. Jonathan, thank you. Mark and Christy of Maplewood, thank you. All right, so key question, what do we do? So therefore, what now? What do we do with this? Let me just read a quote from N.T. Wright. He writes this, "The resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is a decisive event that demonstrates that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven and in our lives." So the message of Easter is this, that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and you're now invited to belong to it. And for many of you, you've made that decision somewhere along the way, and he invites us again today to enter into that new life that he's given us. You know, there might be a few here who have never made that decision personally, who have never said, I want to be a part of that kingdom. I want to Now you're going to make me cry. I want to be a part of what God is doing because I have a lot of brokenness in my world and I've stuck it in here. And I need new life represented by this. If today's the day where you say, you know what, I need to give it over. I need to give it to him. This would be a beautiful day to do it. You can do it privately right where you sit. You don't have to tell anybody. Well, you might want to tell somebody later. But this isn't you making a show or us making you a show. This is just about you taking the opportunity to say, Christ, I need you. I need you. I need what you did for me. I need to be a son. I need to be a daughter. I need to receive what you give freely. I've never earned it, but you give me your love. Maybe if you know Christ today, you need to say, you know what, I need to go there again today. I need to go there again. I need to renew this thing. Because this is a day of life. This is a day of beauty, right? So you guys, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for this day where we get to celebrate the fact that you sent your son, that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten son, that whoever might believe might have eternal life. Well, that's what we desire. And change our lives starting today, starting right now, as we walk out of here, that we might be more like you. Father, for those who you are prompting today to make a decision, I pray that you would work deeply in their lives, that they would know how deeply loved they are by you for no other reason than the fact that you made them, you created them, you know them, you love them, you desire to have them in a relationship with you, that they might know you intimately and deeply. And you don't care what we do, what our title is. Just like Mark said, you don't give a rip. All you care is that we would know you, walk with you, experience your love, and be a conduit of your love to the world. And so we come here today and this morning to worship you, to say thank you, to give you our heart, to give you our whole lives. And so it's those things that we pray, and we do it in the name of Jesus because he is the one who died for us, and he is the one who rose from the dead. And we announce to the world, he is risen. And we all say, Yaga now.